First Baptist Church of Redmond, September 13th, 2020. Guest speaker, Patrick Noory. The Reality of Corruption, Part 2.
Today's scripture reading is from Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven.
And good morning, and it's good to see Doug up and around. Okay, well, let's, before we begin here, let's just pray and ask God for wisdom, guidance, and understanding. That's a big challenge for us as Christians, living in the world that we do. We just need a lot of understanding, first of all, to see what's going on, and then, two, how to respond to it. So, Lord, we do ask you for your teaching this morning. We ask you to impress on us the things that will help us be better followers of you and better able to communicate with the world. Amen. So last week we saw out of Romans chapter 8 that the entire creation is in the state of being corrupted or decaying. Now, it goes against our human nature, doesn't it, to think about this. We are constantly trying to make things better. And that's not a bad thing. It's a noble goal. But we also can find ourselves working against each other and working against our own purposes because the world is just constantly being corrupted. And the Bible really is a record of man's failings to do the things that are pleasing to God and the things that make for peace. You know, the United Nations has Isaiah chapter 2 on its one of its foundation stones, and that is that they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That was the noble goal of the United Nations. And they've not been able to do it. No one's been able to bring lasting peace on earth. It keeps falling apart. And that's because we do live in a world that is being corrupted by sin. The only one who's going to bring peace on earth, of course, is the Messiah. And when he establishes his kingdom, it's not within the power of man to do that. The more we do it, the more we prove we can't do it. The standard of right and wrong keeps getting changed every single generation. Those of us who have a few years on our lives can think back. Some of the words that we use today don't mean the same thing that they did years ago. They keep shifting, they keep changing, they keep gaining new meanings. And we're going to look at a couple of those today. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was challenged by the devil to prove if he was the Son of Man to do such and such. And it would have required him, although he could have, and he could have changed stones into bread, he could have conquered the world with the help of the devil in a moment of time. He could have done all of that, and it would have been in his right to do it. After all, he was the Son of Man. He was the Son of God. He was the rightful king of the earth. But the place that he chose to put himself was submission to God's word, to obedience to God's word. And so he said to the devil, "It is written," that's the first sign of authority, isn't it? "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So he established the right standard for man. And notice that he said, man shall not live on bread alone. He didn't say Israel shall not live on bread alone. Jews shall not live on bread alone. Religious people shall not live on bread alone, but man shall not live on bread alone. So it is the responsibility of all mankind to pay attention to the standards that God has given us. This is the standard that we must come back to again and again. And sadly, every generation has this, where not only mankind itself drifts from standards that everybody acknowledges are good standards. It's a good standard to have men and women stay married together, isn't it? It's a good standard. Everybody acknowledges that. Everybody acknowledges the family. Everybody acknowledges a decency when it comes to obedience to civil laws and so on. Everybody acknowledges that. But then as we drift apart from those kinds of things, of course, society begins to crumble. And sadly, within the generation, each generation too, the church begins to experience those kinds of challenges, and things begin to fall apart. So I think there are a few things that we can take from what Jesus told the devil. One of the first ones I think of is that there's something more important than even the vital necessity of food. Man shall not live on bread alone. That's what he was getting at. Even my vital necessity of food, if it gets in the way, if it supersedes my obedience and submission to Christ or to God and His Word, it's not good. It's not a good thing. A second thing I think we can see is that man has the responsibility to live according to all that God has spoken. And whenever he drifts from that, and history is recorded in the scripture, whenever man has drifted from God's standard, of course, it's resulted in corruption. And that's certainly what's happening today. We're getting further and further away from the standards that God has given us. And a third thing is that God has spoken. Jesus readily acknowledged that the scriptures, it is written. That's not just quoting from a book. When he said it is written, Jews understood that was authority. God had made his will known in written form in history. And so God has spoken to man in our space and in our history. Isn't that interesting? One of the things that man continually asks for is for God to come down here and prove himself to me. And yet he's been doing it all history long, since the beginning. God has shown that he works in our space and our time. He speaks and he makes himself known. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said.'" Right from the beginning, we see that what the enemy of God did was to undermine, to change, to shift, to corrupt in any way he could what God had spoken. The devil knew exactly what God had spoken, and so did Eve. But he said to the woman, "Indeed." So it's kind of drawing a question on it. Jesus said this in John 8:44, "The devil was a murderer from the beginning." This is what was in his heart and in his mind. "He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies." If you wonder where all the perversion comes from when it gets thrown at the scripture, or when the scriptures are called into question, or when these alternative ideas that come up that are just totally bizarre, things that are happening in our culture. You know, we look around and we see what's going on with things. They just seem to be getting turned on their head. What used to be evil is now good. What used to be truth is now a lie. Well, this is because the master behind it is Satan, and he knows exactly what he's doing. And his goal is to pervert, when he can, the Word of God. So for us today, we have to ask the question, and we should be asking it constantly, but at least every few years, this ought to be a challenge for ours, and that is, how do I know, number one, what is a lie? And number two, when am I listening to a lie? This should be something that we think about constantly. What is a lie? And when am I listening to a lie? In Psalm 119, verse 89, it says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." This is how we're going to tell what lies are. This is how we can tell when we're listening to a lie. Because God has spoken, and God's word is permanent forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. God has spoken. God's word is permanent forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. And God's word is incorruptible. It can't be touched by the devil or by man. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. So these are some things that we should, when we look at the scripture, we can tell, boy, this is our permanent standard. This is the standard that won't get affected. It won't get improved on. It won't change because of the needs of culture and because of those things that change with the changing of the times and the redefinitions of words and so on. Now, we have to ask ourselves, how well do we know the scripture? There can be times when I'll ask my students a question, and they won't know, whoa, was that really in the Bible? Was that part in the Bible? And where is that in the Bible? I've never read that. One of my favorite things to do is to ask questions about the Genesis flood. How long did the flood last? And about 80% of people tell me, well, it 40 days and 40 nights. Okay, that tells me something. That tells me that at least that portion of Scripture, which is a pretty important piece of Scripture, by the way, because it begins to relate to Earth history. We all want to know about Earth history, don't we? We want to know what's happened in our past with the Earth. Well, it tells me that maybe we don't know the Scripture as well as we should. No, the Scripture lasted much, or the flood lasted much longer than that. So the second question we need to ask ourselves is, do we rely on it? Again, when you ask the question regarding your own history as human beings, and you're not quite sure, maybe you do know the Scripture, but you're not quite sure. And so the first place we turn to is not the Scripture and with God and kind of working it out and studying it and asking for understanding. The God who gave the Word certainly can give me the understanding as we work through it. But we don't do that. We have a tendency to look to the professionals, those people that claim to be kind of the gurus or the wizards of understanding this stuff. And of course, that undercuts our faith, because part of the life of faith is looking back to the God who gave us the Word and can help us understand it too. So we don't really rely on it. We're just not sure. So when it comes to looking at words, we're all used to seeing some of these, but they change. The meanings change from generation to generation. And so what you had believed was foundational and understood a particular meaning a few years ago, it's really shifted a lot. So one of these one of these things we need to realize is that what happens with corruption in in history. You can see this throughout the Bible. It's one of its purposes, of course, is to show us the patterns and the habits of human beings and how when they drift from God, things fall apart. Rejection of what has been revealed will lead to more darkness. It always goes in that direction. You only need to read the first couple of chapters of the book of Romans to figure that out. Darkness and persistence in embracing darkness leads to more darkness. It doesn't lead to light. No matter how wise you think you are becoming, it does not lead to more light. Only leads to more darkness. One of the words that's gotten redefined for our modern culture, and this really started way back in the 1800s, it's the idea of race. It's one of the big ones in our culture today. How do we view race in the light of what Scripture has to say? Race has been taught traditionally in our culture as those things that are based on visible characteristics. And we're taught that the race has evolved into particular groups, some being preferred by natural selection over others. That has been what we've been taught since the 1800s. And so that we concentrate on looking at one another. And if you're not a certain color, you belong to a different race. And that race can either be bad or good or not preferable. That's the way our history has dealt with it. You know who this guy is? Have you ever heard of him? Francis Galton? In the 1850s, he coined the term eugenics. And for all practical purposes, it is the study and practice of social engineering. That's what it is. And he was cousin to this man, Charles Darwin. And I want you to read something. This is the cover page of his book, Darwin's book, published in 1859, The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection. I'm going to read this here, or the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life. Now, you might think, well, what he really meant was just simply all the different kinds. But, you know, Europeans, during the time of Darwin and later, believe that the favored race was the white Europeans. Now you can ask the question, boy, how did this racism really begin and flourish in Western civilization? Here's your answer right here. We began to divide up human beings into visible characteristics that differentiated us from one from another. And then also, of course, accompanied by degrees of wisdom and so on. Here's what we lost in that whole process ever since we started rejecting the Bible back in the 1700s. And opting for a different explanation of the origin of the earth and the origin of life. Here's what we lost. It was the important principle of being made in God's image. This is what gives man his value. This is the very thing that was rejected by Darwin and by others. The fact that we were made in the image of God. You know, one of the big mistakes I think modern biology did make, and that was when we began to divide up all of life into various groupings. You guys can remember this from biology. Kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species, variety. You remember that? Well, guess where man was placed? You remember where he was placed? Is placed in the animal kingdom. Well, guess what? If you go back to Scripture, you can never, ever find that. Man is never called an animal in the Scripture. He was a unique creation. He was the only creation among God's creations that was made in His image, in the image and likeness of God. That is what gives us value. And that's what, when we look at each other then, we don't see, if we judge by the Scripture, we don't see differences or variations in skin color, whether you have hair or not, or what color your hair is, or what color your eyes are, things like this. That's not what gives us value and distinction. It's the fact that we are all made in the image and likeness of God. If we could embrace that, if we could start with that premise, I think we could clear up a lot of problems in our culture. The challenge, of course, is for people to accept what God has said as superior to what man has tried to do for himself throughout history. In Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, we read, "This is the genealogy of Adam. In the day God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and He blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created." So what we see is one kind, man and woman, and within that one kind, we've got all kinds of variations, don't we? Some of us have long hair, some of us short hair, blonde hair, red hair. These are all variations. They're not meant to be racial distinctions. They're meant to show variations that God has within the one kind, mankind. That's what gives us unity. You know, one of the things I do with my kids or with my students is I'll tell them we're talking about this, and I'll tell them that I married one of my relatives. And they'll look at me and they go, "Ooh, that's gross." Sure, my wife is my relative. It's distant relative, but we both come from Noah, and in turn, we both came from Adam. So we are related. So it's not as gross as you think it is. But she is my relative, and it's really because we are all made as mankind. Rejection of what has been revealed, and this is what God has revealed. There's no need to go through and rework all the words to do all kinds of gymnastics to get the real meaning, because the professionals over here tell us another thing. There's no need to do that. A lot of people think they don't have the qualifications to draw these kinds of conclusions from Scripture because they're not sociologists, or they're not psychologists, or they're not biologist. That does not matter. You see the Word of God. God communicates very clearly to us. It's His desire that He communicates clearly to us and that we understand it. And we rely on it. And when you do that, the Bible does teach that we gain wisdom by doing that. So all I need to do is to, when I see the problems that are existing in our culture, and this horrible thing that's going on with race, it could be solved if we were to embrace the idea that God has created one race, not many, one race, mankind, and we all belong to it. And a lot would begin to vanish here. Here's another one that comes up a lot in our culture. And that's the phrase systemic racism. Again, words that need to be redefined. When I first heard this, I just had to stop and think a minute. Boy, that is totally foreign to me. I don't know what that means. And the more I delved into it, the more I could see that these are really misunderstandings in what words really mean, and directing it back to what Scripture teaches. Let's look at it. Systemic means something that is done according to a system or a method. It describes what relates to, excuse me. Well, I tell you, one of the disadvantages of the COVID thing is existing with the mask. It describes what relates to or affects an entire system. So that's really the proper use of the word systemic. Systemic racism goes a little further. It's ascribing the exclusive evil to a particular race. Now again, with the race is divided into these groups. The races, this race, this white race, black race, and so on. And then ascribing to one in particular an evil that that particular race has that, of course, infects and influences everything else. We have to look at that. Are they correct? And here's what we end up seeing. Romans 5:12 says this, "Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin, corruption, decay, separation." There is one systemic problem for humankind, and that is all mankind is sinful and corrupted. Not any one particular race, because there's only one race. The one race, all of the one race, is sinful and corrupted. That's what we inherited from our first parents. They gave us that. And so the thing that we have to do is not look at one another and say, you're evil, you're evil, you're evil, you're good. A lot of goodness, by the way, in our culture is really inaccurately judged. We judge goodness a lot of times by what they can do for people. And that really is also needs to be redefined. Goodness really has to be judged according to God's standard. It's like Jesus said to the one person, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said, "Why do you call me good? Only one is good, that is God." There's the standard. So we have to get back to the standard, and then we have to work forward and solve the problems. Men and women speak from that which fills their hearts. So if we're evil, that is really what's going on. What do you mean we're evil? You know, sometimes we can really get bothered by that, can't we? And I'll tell you, we're taught that to think that way is to bring in a lot of problems on yourself. No, it really isn't. It's to judge yourself rightfully and to see yourself as God sees you. Jesus told his disciples, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how will your heavenly Father not give you the Spirit to those who ask him?" If you then, being evil, it is a fact of life. We are corrupted. And then here is the real solution. Because, I mean, if you look, if you got stuck right there, there would be no hope. There'd be no way out of that. There's not a whole lot you can do it. If I am evil, there's not a whole lot I can do about it. I can sit around and blame others all day long, but that's not going to solve the problem. The solution comes in this passage here. "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God." Okay, now, fresh start, brand new start, and a way to start correcting some of the problems that were brought in by Adam. So really, to understand that the light for our darkness is God's Word. And I think in that is really what we can do. We can work at this as believers. This is where we can help. Now, not everybody is going to listen, and not everybody will accept. But that's exactly what Jesus faced when he was here. And every day he would preach to Israel. He find pockets of people, lots of people, and he would speak to them. Some were affected, some were not. Many were not. And in fact, one person asked him one day, are there many who are being saved? And he said, strive to enter by the narrow gate. For broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that find it. Narrow is the way to life, and few there are that find it. So not everybody is going to accept it, but one of the main purposes for us believers here on earth is because, number one, we have the Spirit, and we have His Word, and the two of those make connection in a willing person, and a person who says, Lord, I want to learn all I can, teach me. All right, now that combination really connects. You cannot learn the Scripture other than that. Now, you can learn intellectual things about the Scripture. You can have people that know a lot about the Bible. They teach it. We saw this in university. There were people that remember, had a religion class one time when I was in college. And this guy came in who was an expert in Old Testament. And he no more believed that than the man on the moon did. And you go, well, wait, what the good does it do to be an expert in it if you don't believe it? Well, when we have trust in what we're reading and in the Spirit of God to teach, that's a great combination. And when we have that, now we can go to the world around us and we can say, here's the answer. Now, again, some will believe it, some won't. But that is why we're here as believers. It's certainly not to be perfected, is it? This it can certainly happen faster and better if we just went to heaven, became a Christian, went to heaven, perfect. You know, that'd be a neat combination, wouldn't it? And so we begin to ask ourselves as believers, okay, why on earth am I here? Well, it's because we begin to get the clue when we look around and we see all this corruption going on around us and things changing and changing things for the worse, not for the better. And we ask, boy, what part can I play? And that's when we can go into high gear and just start communicating. Very simple things, very simple truths. But these truths are very powerful, and they will work as people allow them to work. So the light for our darkness and for the world around us is really the Scripture and what God has spoken. And as people turn to that, of course, there will be light. But as people reject it, of course, it just keeps getting darker and darker and darker. So that's really part two of our corruption in the world. But I think for me, this energizes me because it gives me a purpose for being here. Otherwise, I mean, why would I want to put my wife through this? Why would I put myself through all of this stuff that's happening? And we do face very, very critical times coming up. But my purpose hasn't changed. My purpose is, look, I've got the Scripture. I've got the truth. I've got the Spirit of God who lives in me, and I can communicate this stuff. That's my purpose. And I think as we realize that more and more, I don't think the world around us will close in on us so fast. I think we'll see, look, we've got some answers. So let's just close by praying, and we'll continue on here. Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you that it's settled in heaven. It's perfect. It's spoken by you. It's spoken in history, and it's imperishable. It won't be corrupted by man, his ways, or changing times. And Lord, we ask you to help us rely on you and your word to teach us, equip us, help us be better communicators. Amen.